If you're just joining us, we are in right now, not quite the midway point, but roughly so into the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, which talks about this group of people that had become very numerous, who were descendants of Abraham, called the Israelites or Hebrews, and they were enslaved by a very nasty man named Yul Brynner, who kept them and exploited them and put them and was very harsh with them. And so we see the rise of God moving towards his people to help them with the bringing Moses, Charlton Heston, to the scene, right? And in this, where we've been right now, is we've been dealing with these plagues, wondrous acts, the Bible would call them mighty acts, perhaps, and seeing how Pharaoh will not let the people go. Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, let my people go. The plague comes. Pharaoh says, oh, I repent. You can go. The plague stops. Pharaoh says, fake news, not going anywhere. Is that too soon? I don't know. But anyway, not going anywhere. And so you see this happen. We've seen this in a variety of plagues, the first of which was the blood, the plague of blood. And we've been going through these now for, I think, 3 or 4 weeks. Last time that I was supposed to speak, 2 weeks ago, we had the big snowname, and so I didn't get a chance to speak on this stuff. So I just have a couple things. You know, a guy studies this stuff, you got to say a couple things. Back in when we were looking at the plagues, a couple plagues back, what's God really up to here? And it's very interesting because in chapters 9 and 10, God kind of lays down his cards like, what's the point here of what I'm doing? Actually, what's the point of the book of Exodus? And Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 18, is the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. It's important at times to follow the logic of a sentence. So this is going to happen. Why? So that what? You may know that there's no one like me. And if you were here last week or if you were at Lower Town the week before, Brian talked about the puny gods thing, right? And you have puny gods. And reality is, God is saying, there is no God but me. I am God. And goes on then to say, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that have wiped you off the earth. Just think about that just for a second. Just for a second. So the plagues, you know, they're bad. I mean, there certainly are. You got gnats, you got locusts, you got darkness, you got all kinds of different things. But just picture this just for a minute from God's point of view. The infinite God looking down on earth, say it's the size of a marble. Okay, you got this infinite God, and you got the marble. And then in that marble, you got a speck of dust that is Egypt, right? Horton hears a who. There it is. There's the speck of dust. Thank you, everyone who knows what that is. Okay, there it is. And within that speck of dust, he's going to go and send some little locusts. Do you understand the restraint that an almighty, omnipotent God has for that? And Pharaoh's just constantly flipping him off. And the restraint that God has, that's what he says here, man. I gotta stretch out my hand and see you later. I haven't done that. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's what I'm really after here, Pharaoh. I want you to see who I really am, and then I want my name in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I'll send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. If you go to chapter 10, after that specific plague, another one's going to come here. And then God says to Moses this time, he says, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may, here we go, follow this train of logic now. Why? So that, reason, I may perform these signs of mine among them, that that, so these signs are going to happen, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with your captors, with your oppressors, with the Egyptians, those who were disobeying me, and how I performed my signs among them, and therefore, ultimate thing, that you may know that I am the Lord. That is the point of the book of Exodus. That is the point of the Bible. Spoiler alert, at the end of the book, plug your ears, you want to hear this. At the end of the book, you're with God. It says, He will be with you and be your God. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. You will not need the sun or anything because God will be your light. That's the point, that you may know that He is the Lord. That is what is going on in the books of Exodus, and that's what I wanted to say, but the tsunami stopped me, so I said it now. Now, where do we leave off? Brian, last week, led us through this passage, and I just want to read it so we can kind of follow the train of thought. I want to read the end portion of Exodus chapter 10 and parts of 11, and it leads us then into what's happening in chapter 12 where we're going today. Pharaoh says to Moses, Pharaoh's had it. He says, get out of my sight. That's so great, huh? Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear to me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Moses says, just as you say. I mean, these guys are going at it. You'll see in just a minute. I will never appear before you again. Now, if we go down to chapter 11, you see what happens. This is, if you don't read this in a sitting, you'll miss this. Because you're like, what? Moses said he's leaving. He's still standing there, right? Now, the Lord had said to Moses before. Moses still standing with Pharaoh. And here's what he says. He said, God says to Moses, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you all completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. You're leaving and you're taking their stuff. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, to who? To Pharaoh, because he's still standing there, okay? So this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal, okay? And if you don't own a dog, they go nuts at anything. I have a beagle, trust me. Anything happens, any seismic change over in Japan, and my beagle is barking. It's God's way of saying there'll be peace and calm here. And it's interesting, he says, for Israel, but you're gonna see, we've seen distinctions in the plagues before. There's a real specific one. We're gonna come back to this in just a little bit. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go. This is officials saying to Moses, you and all the people follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So these guys are having at it. And that leads us to our passage for today. So if you got a Bible with you, open up to Exodus chapter 12. Everything will be on the screen. If you have super good eyesight, you're going to be able to read it on the insert. I suppose if you have it on your screen, you can get this insert on same at hopecc.com. You can go down there. You can also get the slides if you want to follow that way, but you could pinch it because I tried pinching this and it doesn't get any bigger. So, but it's pretty tiny, but you can do what you want. The Passover of God. What I want to do, we're going to look at 30 verses today. I like reading history and commentaries on this thing, and you'll see that I liked one of them, and believe me, I cut out a bunch more than I wanted to say today, but I got a lot. So there's a lot of really fascinating things. We're going to start with this. We're going to go through this, all 30 verses. We're going to take kind of four major stops. And then the first one we're going to look at, I don't know how many things I have listed, are about five or six, but just little things along the way, just kind of make observations through the passage, and then talk about how this impacts our lives. So here we go. First thing is the Passover of God, Exodus, the first 13 verses of this whole chapter. So here we go. Of the first 30 verses, excuse me. I think it's the whole chapter. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Now, that's significant right there. Just, we're going to get a lot of detail here because this has been a great story and it's been moving pretty fast. And we're not going to get any action until verses 29 and 30 in this passage. There's a lot of detail, but there's a lot of important stuff in the detail. The first thing is right here. God telling people to synchronize your watch with what's about going to happen. Do you even know what the watch is anymore? Watch, you know what I'm saying? It's like a Fitbit, except it had hands, okay? You don't even know how to set your watch anymore. Like, y'all, the exact same time, it doesn't work as well. But you know, something about the new year, bringing, this is how we're resetting. Just think how many people make New Year's resolutions. Why? Why? Because it's a new year. Why? Because we arbitrarily said somewhere in the calendar, Romans or whatever said, this is the first day. Well, God is telling the Jewish people, this is your first day now. So, and this is the guy that I read a lot of this week, and I really liked his stuff. It says, here we read that God has decided that history determines the calendar. In particular, the history of God's saving act of the Exodus does so. Whatever might theoretically have been their previous thinking about a calendar, God decreed to his old covenant people that they were henceforth have a calendar designed to remind them of how they first became a people. It happened by reason of their deliverance by his mighty hand out of the bondage of the oppressor, an act so important that it was also to be memorialized by a special annual feast, the Passover. Okay, so the Passover is the beginning of this new calendar. Okay, here we go. So what's going to happen now? Tell the whole community of Israel. So right now, this is just God speaking to Moses, okay? Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So interesting. So they're going to eat this lamb. On the 10th of the month, they're supposed to go get this lamb, and they're going to get a lamb. Does it say yet? It doesn't say what kind of. It's a young lamb, and they're going to get it, and they're going to then eat the lamb. All right, and you want to get it so that's the right portion, it's going to be shared, and it's going to be sufficient. Important details. Here we go. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Okay, now just allow yourself. Sometimes you read the Bible and you just kind of, oh, yeah. But just walk through that just for a little bit, okay? So you're to get a year old. So it's cute. I don't know anything about lambs. I know nothing about lambs. The only thing I know about lambs is when I was a kid, I had a lammy, and it was my favorite stuffed animal. Yes, it was lammy. It wasn't lamb. It was lammy. And I held onto that thing. And my dad, I got it so filled with crud and goop and snot and different things that he tried to give me a new lammy. And I wept until he went into the garbage and got the old lammy. But this has nothing to do with our subject now. You've got this year-old lamb. And when do you go and get it? The 10th. And when do you slaughter it? The 14th. That's significant. Listen to what Philip Ryken says about this. He says, the importance of the lamb as a substitute would not have been lost on the firstborn son. Once the lamb was chosen, it was kept in the house for 4 days, during which time the family fed it, cared for it, and played with it. In that short time, they would have identified with the lamb so that it almost became a part of the family. This is our Passover lamb, they would say. Then it was slaughtered. which was a messy, bloody business. The head of the household took the lamb in his arms and pulled back its head and slit its throat. Red blood spurted all over the lamb's pure white wool. "Why, Daddy?" the children would say. The father would explain that the lamb was a substitute. The firstborn did not have to die because the lamb had died in its place. Whoa. I mean, that's, you want to talk about making a point. That's a point that each kid in a Jewish household, with starting with this very first one, but going on, would clearly see. So moves on from there. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they ate the lambs. You're going to be in this house. You're going to have your family or extended family or other neighbors. You're going to come together in a house. In every house where you're eating the lamb, I want you to take and put on the door frame, I want you to put blood. We're going to come back to this because the passage does, and I'll deal with it more then. So let's take a look at then. It says, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you'd eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt. No untucked shirts here. Cloaks tucked in, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, I'm going to come back to this again because it's going to be brought up again when we look at what's another celebration they're supposed to have, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But there's things going on here about the quickest way, the most efficient way. You're to go after this thing fast. Don't boil it, which is a bad thing to do with meat anyway, but roast it over a fire. And it's actually a great case, if you have children, to say a biblical case for fast food. Keep going. On that same night, remember, this is God speaking to Moses, telling them that he's supposed to tell the others. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So what's happening here? There's something they got to do. They got to follow this. And if they don't, then the firstborn will die in that house. Okay? They got to do this. If you put the blood on the door, like follow what I said to do here, believe me, then it won't happen. This moves then into the reminder that God created, which is this unleavened bread, Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast, crackers basically. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Wow. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and on another one, on the seventh day, do no work at all those days except to prepare food for everyone to eat it. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Now, it hasn't happened yet. He's saying it's going to, and he's already talking about commemorating it to remember this great event that's going to happen. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreign or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Twice we say it. Eat nothing made with yeast. Three times we're going to say it. It's important. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Four times they're going to say it. Why is this so important? I think I'll get to a second point on why it's important, but I think this is hugely what he's getting after. Roasting over a fire required no setup or washing of pots and other utensils, no additional drawing of water, and no waiting time for the water to boil. Thus, it was the fastest, simplest way to cook meat. Bitter herbs were the easiest to find and harvest and were eaten as a side dish, either raw or seared, as opposed to more elaborate ways of preparing, mixing, and cooking vegetables. Bread made without yeast could be rapidly mixed and heated. The usual multi-hour waiting time for the dough to rise and the loaf to bake was cut to just minutes. Eating raw meat would have been even faster, but both distasteful and dangerous to health. Boiling the meat would have been both slower and more cumbersome, therefore inconsistent with the emphasis on speed and readiness inherent in the Passover concept. The inclusion of inner parts in the roasting does not mean the goat, kid, or lamb was roasted whole, but merely that it was gutted very simply and then roasted rapidly, as opposed to the usual full butchering and separation of the various organ meats for consumption in various ways and at various times. In other words, what is this? This is a meal that's done in haste. Why? Because you're packing up and you're leaving. You're out of bondage. And you need to believe me, though. You need to obey me in this. You need to obey me by getting the lamb, having it on the 10th day, 14th day slaughtering it, on that evening putting some blood on your door, and not eating anything with yeast, because you remember what God has done in bringing you out of Egypt. There's acts of obedience mixed in here, and it's very important that you follow it. Okay? Now, this moves us to the protection of Israel. A little hard to see this, but this to me is, if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, this is the for me, it's still, I was just talking to Erica this morning, Erica Messley, and she was saying, that was that scene that freaks me out. And I said, I know, it's the exact scene where he's putting the blood on the door, and she goes, yeah. And I said, I'm using that picture, even though it did come out well. But and you can just hear the wailing, and there's something like a black fog moving, if you've seen the movie. Anybody seen the movie? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, you have it. So it's really scary. It's really scary. Think Monkeys, Wizard of Oz, okay? I still get wigged out by the Monkeys of the Wizard of Oz. This was this moment where it looks like the angel of death or the angel of the Lord or is moving through, and everywhere that doesn't have this marking, the firstborn would die. And so Moses goes on to explain this. He now summons all the elders of Israel and says to them, now, thankfully, when Moses most likely wrote this, when he's writing this, he's not going to repeat the first 20 verses in detail. He is when he explains it, but he's summing it up for the reader. So he's just going to give us some detail, and he's going to give us some new things. Summons all the elders and tells them, presumably that they will tell all the other families and clans and neighborhoods, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. To get a little summary of this, our African commentator here, who I can't read his name from here, but says, the instructions about the bread are immediately followed by Moses' explanation of the reason for the sprinkling of blood on the doorframes. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see this bloody sign and spare all those who are inside houses with this marking. The Hebrew word Pesach, which we translate as Passover, literally means pass over, in the sense of jump over. The blood of the lamb causes the angel of judgment to spare those who claim its protection. Now, let me pause just for a little moment here and just say you were alive at that time. Let's just say there's two guys and they're talking. Let's just name these two guys, I don't know, Cor and Steve. And one of the guys, Cor, says to Steve as they're getting, you hear this, they're saying, whoa, did you hear about this thing that's coming down? That we're, you know, about the Passover lamb and all that? And it's going to be a lot of work if I go back and forth all night, but all morning. But Steve says, I know. It is freaking me out. This is crazy what's going to happen. And Cor says, well, I don't know if I'm freaked out. It's just we're going to see the almighty works of God. And isn't it cool? He's going to finally deliver us. And Steve says, yeah, but I am completely freaked out about this. I mean, I am terrified about what's going to happen. Aren't you like totally, completely, and utterly terrified? And Cor says, no, not really. I trust God. I take him at his word. He says he's going to pass over. And then Cor looks at Steve and says, well, aren't you going to put the blood on the door? And Steve says, well, of course I'm going to put the blood on the door. I'm like, you think I'm an idiot? Which one of those two, when the angel came through, lost their firstborn son? Neither, right? Neither. I think a lot of times we look at faith and we say that faith is how much I believe. And you could argue that Cor believes better than Steve, which he does all the time, by the way. But at the end of the day, faith is much more about the object of your faith than it is your amount of faith. Both these gentlemen believed that God would do what he said. One was totally confident and not having any anxiety. The other one was having almost a panic attack. That's okay. Faith is still saying, God, I trust you anyway in the midst of this. Douglas Stewart says this, from the point of view of the greater sweep of biblical revelation, the practice of teaching each new generation the meaning of the Passover helped guarantee the transmission of the proto-evangelium. Now, that phrase is often used to describe Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, which is right after Adam and Eve sin, and God pronounces that there's something going to happen in the future, and that the seed of the woman is going to actually kill the serpent, but the serpent is going to strike his heel. And it's just this obscure thing. And then it kind of goes through Scripture, and it kind of gets more and more. They call it the proclamation, or first proclamation of the gospel. And that's what's happening here, right? It says we're supposed to give this Passover message to every generation. That's what's happening throughout the historical continuum of the people of Israel until the New Testament times, when the human divine lamb was slain once for all as part of the divine plan of redemption set in place before the earth as we know it existed. In other words, every Israelite properly instructed about the Passover should have been also partly prepared to expect a dying Messiah whose shed blood would provide a means of escape from death. It also contains something of a model of the biblical emphasis on the importance of parents teaching children, a responsibility well understood before the advent of universal education, but often neglected in present times in favor of professionalized education. The summation in verse 28, where it says the people worshiped, they bowed down, they worshiped, that relate to the establishment of ongoing worship practices. Most of the others concern the construction and use of the tabernacle. The action of the people in verse 27 in bowing down and worshiping follows closely the similar act described in 4:31, where both the Israelite elders and the people in general indicated their belief in Yahweh and God's promise, their acceptance of Yahweh's rescue plan, and a commitment to agree to participate in the Exodus that would soon be taking place. Bowing and worshiping says, I submit, I agree, I cooperate. That's what happens. You can have to be full of anxiety with it or not. but that's what you're saying. Now comes the only action in the whole text we're dealing with today. At midnight, so remember they put this on at twilight, and then assuming twilight's around 6, 7 o'clock, somewhere in there, 4, 5, 6 hours later after they do this, midnight comes. And it says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of a prisoner, that means a lowly person, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now, this is a heavy passage. This is a very heavy passage, obviously. If you're brand new to Hope Community Church, welcome to Hope. We're going through the Bible, and we're just reading what it says. And I think in some ways it's made to shake us a bit, the realities and the brutalities of it. So where does this lead to us now? That was Old Testament reality. What's some of the New Testament, or we live now after knowing about Jesus Christ? And so where does that lead us? And I read a little bit already to give some of that away. Where are we going? We're just going to ask, look at, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And if you ever think that, I think sometimes when people talk about the Old Testament and find this fulfillment in the New Testament, you're kind of pushing it. This one's super clear. I mean, just, you're going to see one passage when you get to the last passage here in the New Testament that we're going to go through. Just like clear that he's talking about the Passover lamb, and that whole event was to describe the reality that we face right now. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, matters which order you read the New Testament in, but if you read one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, John the Baptist sees Jesus, and the first thing he says about it is, the next day, John, that's the Baptist, says, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He just declares it right there. Now, I want to take this, and I want to link, just do a little linking back to where that part where it says, you got to eat all the lamb. You got to eat all the lamb, and if you don't, you got to burn it. And it's kind of, what's that about? And I think this is helpful to get there. Again, Douglas Stewart. I think this is my last Douglas Stewart quote, so I'm done with the day. But the greater value is in preparation for the Messiah. The Messiah was to be one body, broken for all, symbolically eaten by all, in order to help believers in the new covenant keep aware of their unity as members of one body. Partial consumption and fragments left over do not appropriately symbolize that body and that unity. The ultimate purpose of the Old Testament Passover instruction is to point forward to Christ, to the purpose of his death, memorialized in the ritual of the Lord's Supper now, that now replaces Passover, and also to the unity of those accepted by him as his people, his body. That's the idea. Jesus is sufficient, and Jesus is shared. And that's what they're getting at there. But it's a foreshadowing. You might not have even seen it there when you read those original words in the book of Exodus. The Apostle Peter says this about Jesus Christ. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, that you were bought. That's what that word means. You were bought out of something. You were brought out of slavery from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. That's what you're bought out of. You're bought out of this life, emptiness, sin, confusion, madness. You're bought out of that. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He doesn't just throw that in there just for fun. He is clearly linking back to the Passover lamb. Now, if you look up Google, Hope Community Church, and you Google our reviews, On Yelp, for whatever reason, we have someone who gave us a 3, and you'll probably all check it out now. It's actually pretty, I was amazed they gave us a 3 with how negative the thing was. But this is years and years and years ago, and it was a gal who was a woman, I guess. I'm dating myself here by calling her a gal. But she was going to 52 different churches, and this was Hope's Week. And she didn't like some of the worship, and she didn't like the preaching, and other than that, she was pretty good with the service. I won't go into the worship aspect of it, not my department, but the preaching part, she said, oh, I'm just so sick of people or preachers that are all about the blood of the Lamb. And we're just, because there's something we talked about, the blood of Christ, or that said, oh, just that's just so archaic. And it can be. I mean, it can sound archaic. And it has been a thing since the early 1800s that Christian churches have moved away from that, thinking, wow, that seems so medieval, so coarse, so gross. Right around the time of probably one of my biggest heroes, Charles Spurgeon, in the time that he was around, there was a big push to don't talk about that anymore. Don't talk about the blood of Christ. Don't talk about his death and how gruesome it was. That's just, don't do that. Sanitize it. And so Spurgeon, in a Spurgeon way, that's why I love him, he says, we do not subscribe to the lax theology, which means lazy, which teaches that our Lord Jesus did something or other, which in some way or another is some degree or another connected with the salvation of men. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of his people and his real endurance of suffering and death in their stead. And from the distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. Even the term, the blood, for which some shrink with the affection of great delicacy, we shall not cease to use, whoever may take offense at it, for it brings out that fundamental truth, which is the power of God unto salvation. We dwell beneath the blood mark and rejoice that Jesus, for us, poured out his life, poured out his soul unto death. Now, the end of our Bible, the book of Revelation, talks about how important the death, burial, and resurrection of the Passover Lamb, capital P, capital L, Jesus Christ really is. In Revelation chapter 5, and again, we're in Revelation now, so we're going to go fast and furious through metaphors and things are going to go a little totally, but just you can get the gist of it by just following the storyline. This guy, John, is writing this, and he says, then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God, a scroll, which means the future plans of the world, and specifically how the world will come to a conclusion, the end of all things. That's what this scroll represents. And writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Because if you don't break the seals, even though it's a law, you've got to break the seals in order to read it so that it becomes enacted. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the Scottish elders said to me, quit your crying, lad. See the lion of the tribe of Judah? The root of David has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. I must have a little Scottish blood in me somewhere. But anyway, then I saw a lamb. Okay, who was he? He was a lion just a second ago. He's a lamb now. It's the book of Revelation. You get to do that, okay? I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing. Lamb, slain, standing. yes, at the center of the throne. Who stands in the center of the throne? God. The deity of Jesus Christ is right here, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Let me explain that. I'll do it another time. He went. I have no idea. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. And here's what they sang. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth. Now, go back to the Passover lamb, who on the 10th day is chosen, and he comes into your house, and you start to love on him and care for him, and then you grab him to slaughter. I want you to fast forward to the death of Jesus Christ, who was with us for 33 years and did nothing wrong. And people loved on him, or they hated on him. And when it came time to grab that Passover lamb, he voluntarily said, I will go. No kicking and screaming. He went voluntarily to the cross and had his own body killed for us. And not only that, but 3 days later, he had victory over it and is a lamb who looks as if he's been slain, but he is standing. That's the Passover story from Exodus to Revelation. That's what it means for us. Now, you're saying, yeah, you kind of got it. I got you in that lamb thing, but you know, it doesn't really specifically say that Jesus was Passover. Ah, ha, ha. 1 Corinthians 5, last passage I want to read. The Apostle Paul is dealing with something very weird in the church. There's this immorality, a sexual immorality in the church where a man is shacking up with his mother-in-law, or excuse me, with his stepmother. It's a weird, weird deal. And the Corinthians are kind of saying, you know what, Jesus died for sins, not a big deal, whatever. And Paul says, dude, big deal. And look at how he links this. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? This little bit of evil that comes in, this sin that's there, now it's going to affect the whole thing. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Boom. Right? There it is. Therefore, let us keep the festival. What festival? The festival of Passover and the unleavened bread. Is that what you're talking about, Paul? No, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I've meditated on this passage this week, and I think what the Apostle Paul is saying is this, that there is now something. Let us keep this festival, but it's not an event. There's something about Passover that should take place. We commemorate it often in communion. Once a year, we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. Those are important things. And every time we take communion, this is what we remember, obviously. But I think the Apostle Paul is basically saying that event way back in Exodus is a foreshadowing of the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The doorposts of your life, if they're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, allows the angel of death to pass over you. And I think the Apostle Paul is saying, and how I want to close is just for you to think, is there blood on your doorframe right now? Not when we take communion or when we celebrate Good Friday or the annual events or whatever. I'm talking, I think the Apostle Paul is saying, let us keep the festival always because it impacts every area of our lives and how we deal with things. The Christ event, what Jesus did, is that moving. Let's pray together. Lord, I praise you because of how awesome and graphic this picture is. And I praise you that you, knowing of the graphic nature of all of this, laid down your life, Jesus Christ. You're the Savior of the world. But just as the people of Egypt found out and those Israelites who didn't put blood on their doorposts, the question is, are you our Savior? And so I ask even in this morning, in this room at Hope West right now, anyone listening online, God, if that's not a reality right now, that they would make that a reality even before they stop listening. That right now, that they would say yes to you. That you'd have them turn from sin and disobedience and say, Jesus, I need you as Savior. I cannot clean up myself. I'll never be able to do it. But the blood of Jesus covers over all sin. All sin. All of it. The sin from 30 years ago, and the sins 30 seconds ago, and the sins 30 years from now, all of it. So I pray, Jesus Christ, that symbolically right now, everyone in this room would say yes to you and put your blood on the doorposts of their heart. And Paul says that it impacts the way we live as well. It's not just a one-time event, it's a lifestyle. So God, bring to mind areas in our lives where we're not doing that. We're not keeping the festival, so to speak. We're living in our own. Move, Holy Spirit, we pray in your precious name. Amen.